Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and open the Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 14. James 2, 14. James is towards the back of the Bible. If you're using one of the chair Bibles that's under the seat in front of you, you'll find it on page 951, page 951. It's James chapter 2, verse 14. Today we're going to finish up a passage that we started last week, and in the process finish up chapter 2. James, we've been working through this letter that James has written, and the point of his letter is to challenge the notion that a profession of faith is enough to secure your claim of being a Christian. That just saying, I believe, just making a profession is sufficient. Essentially, what he is doing is writing a letter. It's a prove-it letter. And he's writing it to the scattered and the persecuted church. Because genuine faith is proven faith. You say that you believe, what is the evidence of it? What is the proof that your faith is real? Genuine faith is proven faith, and it's proven through obedience. We live in an age that has really warped and skewed faith. Really, what we've done is cheapened faith in what it is. We've reduced it to nothing more than positive vibes or good juju. You just gotta believe. You just gotta have faith. It's all gonna turn out right. It's become nothing more than kind of this Pollyanna outlook on life, that if you believe enough, then everything will just come out together. And yet, it's a belief that everything is going to be well that doesn't have any foundation or substance for that belief. And when it comes to the gates of heaven, just believing that it's all going to be well doesn't cut it. Just believing that you're going to get in, that you're going to show up there and Peter's going to unlock the gates and let you in. Maybe he's just going to kind of turn a blind eye or open it up and let you slide in or look at it and you go, well, I didn't really have you in the books here, but I guess I'll just let you in. You know, you said you had faith. I'll just let you in then. You sent all those positive vibes to people. You just believed that it would all turn out well, so I'll let you in. It doesn't work that way. If there's no foundation, if there's no evidence, if there's no proof of your faith, then you will come up woefully short at the gates of heaven. You won't even see the gates of heaven. That kind of faith really offers no confidence at all. It doesn't offer confidence in this life because even when you express it, you don't really believe it. And it certainly offers you no security in the life to come. So James is writing to us, or writing this letter, about a living faith that in fact changes your life. If you really have faith, it's a living faith, and if it's a living faith, it's going to completely transform your life. It will be proven through your life, even when the gates of hell are hurled against you, and everything seems to be collapsing in around you. You will still believe. And the evidence of it will be made manifest in your life. You know, we've been talking a lot about this faith over the last number of weeks because that's where James has been. And what it's done is it's stirred in me a desire to return to some of my old favorite missionary biographies, to fix my mind on their lives and to consider their faith. Not just missionaries, but saints in general who have lived their lives in difficult times and their faith was proven again and again and again to be true. Servants who sacrificed everything for the call of Christ. The reformer Martin Luther wrote a number of hymns amongst other things that he had written. There is none that is more well known or loved than the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. In the song, he tells the story of God as our mighty fortress, the one who protects us from the relentless attacks of the evil one. That in him we don't have to fear because Christ Jesus is our champion who has the power to crush Satan. That's the gist of the song as you're working through it. When you come to the final verse, there's a challenge of faith to cling to the Spirit and the gifts through Jesus Christ who is on our side. And it closes with these words, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." This is the picture of living faith. You let go of goods and kindred. They grow strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace of God. Living faith lets them go and clings all the more to Christ. Living faith is what empowers the believer to let them go. Understanding, of course, that God's truth abides forever. And not only does His truth abide forever, His kingdom abides forever. This is living faith. It's the kind of living faith that caused a 17th century English tinker to spend 12 years in prison for preaching the gospel. John Bunyan could have walked out of jail with just a few words and a stroke of a pen. All he had to do was promise not to preach again, and they would unlock the door and let him go home to his family and take care of them, and he could continue as a tinker and provide for them. But by faith, he stayed in prison and continued to preach the gospel. Also, during his time in prison, he wrote a number of books, none more famous than Pilgrim's Progress. I believe it's the second best-selling book of all time. It has never been out of print since it was first published in 1678. And if you've never read it, you need to get a copy and read it. If you fast forward to the late 19th century, we find C.T. Studd, who was the famed cricketer from England. He and his brothers were standout cricket players, and if you don't know what cricket is, shame on you. Stop watching baseball, start watching cricket, it's far better. He and his brothers were standout cricket players. He was certainly the best of the lot, though. They all played for the English national team. He was a superstar when it came to it. He's still regarded as one of the greatest all-around players. All-around means he was both a bowler and a batter. Pitcher and a batter. At the peak of his professional career, he walked away from the game. He left fame, he left fortune to serve as a missionary in China. He was part of what became known as the Cambridge Seven, seven young men of good stature with bright futures in front of them who walked away from everything for the sake of the gospel. When the Boxer Rebellion rose up in the early 20th century and drove him out of China, he moved on to India and then eventually to Africa, establishing churches and ministry in each location. In fact, he founded a mission board that's still functioning today. When Studd's father passed away, he received a substantial inheritance from him that he immediately gave away, every last nickel. He didn't want it. He didn't want it to cloud him or to draw him away from trusting in Christ for everything. So he gave it all away to a number of different ministries. One was the Moody Bible Institute. He gave to the ministry of D.L. Moody for the establishment of the Moody Bible Institute, which is still functioning today as well. A few years after his death, in the mid-20th century, we find Corrie Ten Boom. She was the daughter of a German clockmaker. When the Nazis rose to power, they began persecuting the Jews, and she risked everything to use her home as a shelter and a hiding place for Jews who were seeking to flee Germany. Eventually, the Germans would arrest her, though they never found the Jews she was hiding. And they sent her, along with her sister and her father, to concentration camps. She would never see her father again. Before the end of the war, her sister would die before her in the squalor of the prison. She gave up, risked everything for the sake of the gospel to demonstrate mercy because she had received mercy from Christ. These are just a few of the countless men and women who have let goods and kindred go in this mortal life also. Hold on to Christ. Just a few testimonies of living faith. And you might ask, what was so remarkable about these people? I find that that's the case often when we consider the lives of missionaries and we think, wow, what great faith they have to be able to just go to these far-reaching places. What is so remarkable about them? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing remarkable about them. This is nothing more than the overflow of living faith, being obedient to follow Christ wherever He may lead you, and to treasure Him above all things. Genuine faith is a faith that cannot be held captive by words alone. It must be poured out in works, in the showing of mercy. And this is what James is teaching us in our passage this morning. Living faith that risks everything through the act of obedience. Risks everything for the name of Christ. Well, let's look at our passage together. Won't you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? I'm going to read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Father, would you bless your word to our hearts and our minds, free us from distractions, and may your spirit come and use the preaching of your word to transform lives today. Would you come and do what your work is? Give us faith to believe, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. James begins with a question of value. Now, I read the entirety of it. I'm going to review a little bit of the top, but we'll spend the bulk of our time from verse 20 down to verse 26. But he starts this whole section in verse 14 with this question of value. What is the value of a faith that's not accompanied by works? And then he quickly follows that up with a second question that's more pointed. Can that faith save? Because remember, the whole point of this faith is saving faith. Will it enable us to enter the kingdom of God? Can that faith save? If it can't deliver on the promise of salvation, then what good is that faith? Last week we began looking at the way that James answered this question. First, he did with a response from logic. Faith without works is about as good as telling a cold and hungry person to be warmed and filled without giving them the needed clothes and food. There's the comparison he's making. You say you have faith without works? Well, that's kind of silly, isn't it? That would be like somebody coming and saying, I'm cold and I'm hungry, and you say to them, well, be warmed and filled. But you don't give them clothes and you don't give them food. What good is that? Empty words are of no value. Empty faith is of no value. In fact, it's dead. It cannot do what you're hoping it does. Then he proceeds to address the rebuttal of a fool. In other words, knowing that the desire of sinful man is always for self-justification, James preempts our objections to his statement, our excuses as to why this may not apply to us. And that tends to be what we're quick to do when we read something that's convicting or we hear something that's convicting, and we try to find a way where it doesn't apply to us while it may apply to everybody else. Knowing this, James preempts the foolish question that is almost on our lips to ask. The fool is always looking for a way out. So James responds by suggesting that this is what the fool would say, that it is possible to have faith and get to heaven without works, and it is possible to get to heaven through works without faith. That's essentially what he says. You have faith, I have works. You do it your way, I do it my way. And some believe that they can get to heaven with an empty faith, just belief. Others think they're going to get to heaven with just works. If I do. James calls this man a fool for having that kind of faith. It's almost on the level of demons. See, demons believe in the one true God of Deuteronomy 6, and that's what James is driving them back to, is Deuteronomy 6, which is the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would have believed in the one true living God and said, well, I believe in the one God, and you can say, I believe in Jesus Christ. James says, you do? You're doing well. The demons also believe. They know. Then he goes on and says, they shudder. So that kind of faith, O foolish person, is almost as good as demonic faith. It's not quite. It's not quite because, see, the demons know who it is that God is, and they shudder at the name of a holy God. They tremble. The fool says they believe, but they do not even know this God. They have no fear. There is no trembling at the name of the living God. Essentially, he is saying demons have more evidence of faith than you do. Our world is filled with fools who claim a faith that has no proof. They say they believe, but there's no evidence in their life of it. And they don't even shudder at the name of the Almighty God. This rebuke by James in verse 20 leads us to the final point, the one that we're going to look at this morning. But it's not a small rebuke when he calls them fools. It's not something to be said lightly. In fact, much of the letter of James is drawn from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus delivered early in his ministry in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it's not very far into that sermon that Jesus warns in Matthew 5, 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The warning there is to be very careful not to call your fellow believer a fool, because a fool is one who says there is no God. Don't accuse your fellow believer of being one who says there is no God. When James is writing this, he's well aware of what Jesus said. And yet, he calls out as a fool to those who profess to be. Why? Because that kind of faith is a fool's faith. Because it doesn't really believe in the living God, and it doesn't transform. It is a strong statement, and James intends it to be so. Well, as we move into this final section, what we're going to see is we see the reproof of the Scriptures. And that's what we'll look at this morning. The reproof of the Scriptures, which comes from verse 20 to 25. James is essentially saying, you have a false understanding of faith, so let me correct it, and let me correct it through the testimony of the Scriptures rather than just giving you my words. This is what he says in James chapter 2, verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he goes on and gives us a couple of illustrations here. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. That comes from Isaiah, where God referred to Abraham as his friend. Continuing on, he says, you see, that person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So here is the reproof that comes from the scripture. Essentially, James is calling two witnesses or two testimonies of genuine faith, two examples that cannot be refuted because their faith is recorded in the scriptures and they are listed in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. One is a man, one is a woman, one is a Hebrew, one is a Gentile. One is a man of means, one is a woman without means. One is a man of a good reputation, one is a woman of ill repute. Both are in the genealogy of Jesus, and both are examples of faith from the pages of Scripture that will reprove our thinking. So I want to look at each one of them this morning with a pair of questions, the same two questions that will answer who they are and what kind of faith they had. And we'll take them in the order that James lists them here. And we'll also follow similar fashion, because if you notice, James devotes a lengthy portion to Abraham and only a small section to Rahab. And we'll follow that pattern this morning. So don't get discouraged as we take a great deal of time to deal with Abraham and start looking at the clock and getting hungry and wondering when are we going to start the grill. We'll get there. But we'll spend more time with Abraham than we do with Rahab this morning. So let's start there. Who is Abraham? Well, to find out really who Abraham is, and we won't take all the time, I'm not going to have you turning back and forth, but you would have to go back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. That's where Abraham comes, and he first shows up in the 11th chapter, at the very end of the 11th chapter, as the genealogy of Noah's sons are being listed, and the final son, Shem, his genealogy is being listed out. And when you get to the ninth generation of Shem, the ninth descendant, you find Abram. And then as chapter 12 begins, we begin to learn of the life of Abram. It says in 12 verses 1 to 3, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is when the Lord calls Abram to leave his father's house and the land that he was raised in and to follow him wherever he leads. Come and follow me, come to the land I'm telling you. He calls him out of it. The promise of God is that he will make a great nation of Abram. The story of Abram's life continues, and when we pick it back up next, we're in chapter 15 where we find Abram asking God for an heir. The promise was made to make him a great nation, but as of yet he had no children and he was getting old. So the Lord promises him an heir and then says in Genesis 15, 5 and 6, look toward heaven, the number of stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here's the key. God promises to give Abram offspring that cannot be numbered. Look to the stars above, count them up if you can. Your offspring are going to outnumber that. And Abram believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. This is the pinnacle, the moment of the salvation of Abram. 25 years later, at the age of 99, God changes his name to Abraham, which is father of many, and causes his 90-year-old wife to give birth to Isaac. From there, the nation of Israel is born. The Jews look back at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the fathers of their nation, because from them come the 12 tribes of Israel. And many look at the physical nation of Israel and they see the fulfillment of God's promise, giving offspring that outnumbers the stars. But I think what James is pointing to is that there's a bigger picture here. That when God is promising an offspring that will outnumber the stars, it's more than just a physical nation, a physical people. Notice what James says in verse 21. He says, "Was not Abraham our father?" Don't just skip over little phrases like that that may seem insignificant. Was not Abraham our father? James is not writing to Jews. James is writing to Christians. Christians. He's writing to the church, and he refers to Abraham as our father. See, Abraham is the father of all who live by faith. The writer to the Hebrews captured this as well when he wrote Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. See, Abraham is by faith moving out and looking forward to the kingdom that God is building. The generation, the genealogy of Abraham are descendants of faith who are looking forward to the kingdom of God. The descendants of Abraham that outnumber the stars are the descendants of faith. Abraham, in that sense, is the father of faith, and James is saying he is our father here, our father of faith, the one we are to follow in the example of. And so James uses him as an illustration of living faith that has been proven by highlighting the offer of Isaac on the altar. If we were to move forward again in the life of Abraham, we come to Genesis chapter 22. And I would encourage you to go back this week and read the whole life of Abraham. You'll be encouraged. In this account, Abraham takes his son to the mountain that God instructs him. And along with that, he takes a bundle of wood, a torch of fire, and a knife for a sacrifice. And as they're approaching, the boy asks him, "Where's the lamb for the sacrifice, Dad? I see the fire, the wood, the knife. I know where we're going. Where's the lamb?" Abraham responds in Genesis 22:8, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." God will provide for himself a lamb. It's a testimony of faith. As the account goes on, Abraham builds the altar, puts the wood on for the fire, straps the boy to the altar with the knife in his hand, ready to raise to spill the blood of his only son, because he's willing to obey God no matter what the cost, knowing that God will still fulfill the promise, however that may be. The Lord stops him and provides a ram in the place of the boy. Now, James offers this as proof of living faith. So if we run back to our text in James in verse 21 with the rhetorical question, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Now, this is a jarring question here, especially to Protestants who hold so tightly to justification by faith alone. Was not Abraham, our father of faith, justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Well, I think we probably ought to take just a moment here to clarify what's going on. I know that a number of us would struggle with that. Some, if you've come from any form of a Catholic background, you're far more familiar with works, maybe, than you are even with faith and deeds that you must do. And so if you've come out of that and you realize that justification comes by faith alone and you believe, and now we're looking at this and James is saying he's justified by works, it may cause you confusion, and I don't want that to be the case. So let me clarify here. James is not contradicting Paul. It is interesting, however, that when Paul is describing justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 4, he uses Abraham as his evidence that justification comes by faith and not by works. While James on the surface is pointing just to justification by works and not faith alone, it seems like they may be in conflict, but they're not. There are some key differences that should help us understand what they're both speaking about and how they're actually speaking in concert, not in conflict. First, when Paul says that he is justified, Paul is referring to the declaration of faith in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, this is the moment of salvation. And this is a theological justification. In other words, it's God declaring him to be just. It's the legal courtroom setting. Abraham is guilty of sin, but he believes that God will provide a way of salvation. He puts his faith in God. Ultimately, it's forward into the provision, which is Christ Jesus. Therefore, God declares him justified based on the work of Christ Jesus to come. This is a theological justification. When we, by faith, trust solely in the work of Christ Jesus, believing God to provide a way of forgiveness, then we are declared just in the courtroom of God. Our salvation is gained by believing in the work of Jesus without any merit of our own. When James writes and says he's justified by works, James is now pointing to Genesis 22 on the mountain, ready to sacrifice his son and not holding anything back. Only later does he point back to James 15 as a declaration of faith by Abraham. He puts them in reverse order. You would think you would start in Genesis 15 and then give 22, but James gives us 22 and then reverts back to 14, because what he is doing is saying this act of offering his son and being obedient to God no matter what the call is the evidence that the statements he made in Genesis 15 were true. This is the fruit and the proof that his belief is genuine. In Genesis 15, he says, I believe. In Genesis 22, he proves it. That's essentially what is going on here. When the Lord stopped the hand of Abraham in Genesis 22:12, he says, now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know, God says. Now it's not that God learned something new, for he is omniscient and he knows all things. It's not as though he didn't know that Abraham's faith was genuine. He did. Rather, he's saying this for our sake. He's saying it for Abraham's sake. You said you believed me back then. Now I called you to do something absolutely impossible for you to do, and you followed it, and you did it. There's the evidence. There's the proof, Abraham. You really do believe. And now we can look back and go, when Abraham said he believed, he truly did. So this brings us then to the second question here. What kind of faith did Abraham have? This miraculous faith. And the key to this comes in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Here is how all of this plays together. When you make a profession of faith in Christ Jesus and you say, I believe. I am wretched, I am filthy, I am destined for hell, and I deserve it. But I believe that Christ Jesus is sufficient, that his work on the cross was sufficient for me. His death on the cross, the spilling of his blood, is enough. He fulfilled the law on my part, and I believe in him, and I will identify myself in Christ Jesus. make this profession and I believe in it. This faith is active and living, and it will manifest itself in works that prove it to be true. A changed life. So two aspects here of Abraham's faith: active faith and proven faith. The offering of Isaac was not a religious duty. It was not a work carried out by means to somehow gain favor with God, as though if I do these duties, I'll get closer or I'll earn my salvation in some way. But rather, Abraham is active in his faith the whole process through, demonstrating that he truly believes God. In fact, as he's going along, he had two servants along with him, and when they get to the mountain, he has the two young servants stay behind. He says to them, "Stay here with the donkey and the boy, and I will go over there and worship and come again to you." We are going to go and worship, and we are going to come back. His faith is active all the way through, believing continually that God is going to provide a way. And again, when Isaac asked, "Where is the sacrifice?" Abraham says, "God will provide for himself a lamb, my son." See, genuine faith is always active in all that we do. Even while we're doing it, it's active. We are continually believing. When we lay down the goods of this world and we let our kindred go for the sake of the gospel call, we do so with active faith. When we go to the grave in this life, we believe that God is satisfied with the work of Christ on our behalf. This is active faith. But the faith of Abraham is also proven. James specifically reverses the order, as I said, of the Genesis quote, so that we can see that the action of offering Isaac is not the means of justification, but it's the proof that the justification of chapter 15 was real. See, there will be many tests in your life of your faith. You say that you believe, there will be tests. That's how James starts the letter. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be trials. There's going to be difficulties. You say you believe, then it will be made evidenced in the way that you live. Not to prove it to God, but to prove it to you. And here's the warning. If that faith is not both active and constantly being proven, then it is a dead faith and it cannot save. This is the life of Abraham. There's a second testimony that's brought up, and that's the life of Rahab. So who is Rahab? The story of Rahab is found in Joshua chapter 2. Many years later, the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're being led into the promised land. And as they're entering the land of Canaan that God has promised to them, they're now outside of the great city of Jericho with its mighty walls. And Joshua sends two spies to go into the city and scope it out. And as they go in to begin to look, to see, to size it up, they find lodging in the home of Rahab. Now, we're not told a great deal about Rahab, but what we are told is maybe not the best background or nature. She's kind of a person of shady character. We're told that she's a prostitute. She's a woman of disrepute. Yet she is the one who takes the spies into her house and she gives them lodging. She is the one who offers them a safe place to stay and food for their bellies. She hides them on the roof under flax when the king's spies or king's guards come looking for them. And not only that, she then sends the guards away to pursue and to chase in the absolute wrong direction, to buy time so that they can escape. She provides the means of escape for the spies. Later, when the walls of the city come tumbling down, because if you read on in the story or if you remember it from Sunday school, the Hebrews walked around seven times a day for 7 days, or one time a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, they walked around seven times, blasted the trumpets, and the walls just came crashing down by the power of the living God. When all of this occurs, she and her household are spared. When we get to the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel, we find her name again, and she is now listed in the genealogy of Jesus. She, who is a Gentile woman and a prostitute, is an ancestress of Jesus Christ. Rahab's testimony of faith should be an encouragement to you. No matter what your background, no matter what your shady character has been like, the gospel transforms us. What a wonderful testimony of faith and grace. God takes a sinner and makes them a saint. That's what He does. This is who Rahab is. What kind of faith did Rahab have? Well, you'll not be surprised, but I have the same answer here as I did for Abraham. She had active faith. She had proven faith. Her faith was active in that she received the spies and she cared for them. She testified to them that she had heard of the God of Israel. I've heard about your God. I've heard about the Lord. I've heard about Jehovah. And I've heard about all of His works in Egypt. I've heard about how He parted the Red Sea for you and you came across. We're well aware of it. And she believed, testifying in Joshua 2:11, "The Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." He is God beyond all the pagan gods. He is the one true God. That's what she's confessing. Her faith in receiving the spies was an active expression of her belief in God. And then her faith was proven. Because when the guards come knocking on the door looking for the spies, she hides them and then sends them out another way. She risked her life. She risked the lives of her family. She risked everything that she had to spare the lives of the servants of the Lord. She stands, in fact, as a testimony in direct conflict with the so-called faith of James chapter 2, verse 16. You remember that verse from last week? If anyone says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that to say, "Be warmed and filled"? If Rahab had exhibited that kind of an empty faith or a dead faith, she would have, the spies would have ended up getting arrested. They would have been killed. She would have said something like, "Oh, your spies from Israel. I've heard about your God. I believe in Him too. Oh, you need a place to hide and a way to get out of the city? Wow. Well, then be on your way, and I hope the guards don't see you. Best of luck to you. Be free." What good is that? Now, her faith was an active faith, and it was proven when she doesn't hesitate, but she opens her home, she feeds them, cares for them, hides them, gives them the aid that they need, and helps them to escape. She serves God by serving the servants of God. The fool tries to separate faith and works. I can have faith, but don't have to have any works. You can have works, and you don't have to have any faith. You cannot separate faith and works. Salvation comes by faith alone, but it is never by a faith that is alone. There is always evidence and there is always proof that the faith is genuine. This is why James ends his argument with a summary statement in verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Here's one final summarizing illustration. If you haven't gotten anything else and you haven't understood it at all to this point, understand this. The body, when it's separated from the spirit, it's dead. It's just dead. If the spirit departs from the body is dead. They can't survive separately. So also, faith that is apart from works is also dead. And it's of no use. A dead body is of no use. A dead faith is of no use. Genuine faith is proven by works of obedience. If you hold on to a faith that hasn't changed your life, it's probably a dead faith. If you say, I believe, but there's no change in your life, you might want to reevaluate your faith. You need to search to see, is it true? Do I really believe? Have I risked anything? Have I sacrificed anything? Has my life been changed? What is the real treasure of my heart? If your faith is not active and daily proven, then it is no faith at all. Because living faith is a life of active obedience to the Word of God, and it holds nothing back. I obey the Word of God. When I read it, I look into it. I see what it is. I'm not a forgetful hearer, and I work to transform my life and to be in obedience with it because I desire to. And I don't want to hang on to anything else. Just want to hold on to Christ. This is what we see in the life of Abraham. This is what we see in the life of Rahab. Abraham says, here, you can take it all. Here's my son, my only son, the son I prayed for, the son I wept over, the son I dreamed of for 99 years before I finally got him. But I won't hold anything back from you, for you are the living God. Living faith says with Rahab, here, come, I give you whatever you need. My door is open. Genuine living faith is a faith that holds nothing back and risks it all. If there really is any risk at all. Quote another missionary, Jim Elliot, who was killed in the jungles of Ecuador in 1956, has been well documented as saying, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Is it really risky then? Is it risky to give up what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose? That's not risk. Living faith lets goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and it trusts wholly in Christ Jesus. Positive vibes, good juju, just hoping it's all going to be good. That doesn't cut it. That's an empty, dead faith that doesn't do anything. The question James is asking his reader is, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have living faith, or do you have that dead kind? The question I have is, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have living faith? Is it active? Is it being proven? Or is it empty and dead? May God move in your heart and make clear His path before you. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and are thankful for your word and thankful for the lives and the testimonies that have been given. And pray, Father, that your spirit would move this morning and that you would give clarity in our hearts and mind, that you would grant faith to genuine believe, faith that would transform our lives. That we would not hold on to anything, but let everything go for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.